Good morning. Why don't we go ahead and find a seat? And if you could, we're going to pick up this morning where Pastor Brad left off last week in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So please turn there with me. And while you do, I just wanted to introduce myself quickly. My name is Matt Harima. I'm one of the seven pastors here at Stonebrook. And this, I believe, is my this weekend 20 years ago is when I first showed up at Stonebrook. So it's my 20th anniversary of being a scared sophomore wondering who in the world these strange people are. I was chasing my wife, Nancy, in. I was trying to get her to be my girlfriend at that point. And her aunt and uncle, Jeff and Sandy Wigdahl, come to church here. So she says, well, if he's going to chase me, he might as well chase me into a church. And that's how I ended up here. So there's hope for you, right? That's the punchline on all of that. 20 years later, you might be a pastor too. So that's my story. This is a good time of year. I always remember, I've been clocking off every year. I get to preach on this weekend for some reason. It just has worked out that way. Last year was 19 years ago. This year's 20 years ago. So it's my 20th anniversary. I'm getting old, I think, is really the major point there. That was a yep. The first amen of the sermon. You're getting old. All right, well, we're going to go through a fairly large section of Scripture this morning. We're going to go from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 15. I'm going to read it for you. It's going to take about 3 hours, so buckle it. No, we're just going to touch down at a few points. We're going to track the progression of the account of Saul's life, King Saul, the rise and fall of King Saul. And we're going to do that this morning to show us what this teaches us about the importance of obeying the voice of God. That's our mission this morning. And I wanted to nuance that really quickly, since you get to hear me speak and not just see it in writing. Do you catch the difference when I say the importance of obeying the voice of God versus the importance of obeying the voice of God? The voice of God. And we're going to contrast that with obeying the voice of man. The voice of God or the voice of man. Who are you obeying? First and Second Samuel, which really is a single piece of writing. Brad said last week or 2 weeks ago that the scroll, when they wrote First and Second, the book of Samuel out, was just too heavy and inconvenient to carry around all by itself, so they split it into two, easier to fit, I don't know, a scroll case or something. Easier to carry pieces, so that's why we have 1 and 2 Samuel. The breakpoint makes sense in the flow of the narrative, but there's no magic to the fact that there's book one and then book two. It was too long to fit on the VHS tape or something like that. It actually goes with the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and tradition says that actually those four books all went together, confusingly, Kings 1 through 4. So in some like older commentaries, you'll see in the book of 2 Kings, and they mean 2 Samuel, and so you have to kind of sort out who's doing what. So sometimes you'll run across, in an older book, you'll run across 3 Kings, and you'll be like, what is that? Well, the answer is it's 1 Kings. So the book of the Kings, 1, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings all together. But what these books do is that they give an account of the rise of the Israelite monarchy. The kingship, the throne of Israel after the time of the judges. So in Exodus, Israel was delivered from Egypt and was set up in the promised land, and they had a period of time when there were judges that helped Israel know what to do in terms of obeying God. They were called the judges, and they would be military commanders, and sometimes they had a prophet sort of role, and they would turn the people back to God, and they would help deliver them from the enemies. And actually, Samuel, who this book is named after, was sort of one of those judges. And so was King Saul in the beginning of his reign, in the beginning of his kingship. But the major thing we get to see in all of these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, is God being faithful to his covenant that he made to his people through Moses at Mount Sinai. The covenant, we call it the Mosaic Covenant, it includes a lot of laws and regulations, do's and don'ts, about how to conduct life together as a community and conduct life religiously. And at the end of the law, God makes a set of conditional promises to his people. So there's about 613 rules in the law, and God makes a set of three conditional promises. At the end of that, Brad put up this illustration last week about this, but the idea is that if you obey these laws and these things I command you, I will bless you. And it goes on for a whole chapter, a big long chapter, about the ways that they will be blessed. And then it says, if you fail to obey these laws, you will be cursed. And it goes on for a very long time about the kinds of curses that will befall them. And interestingly, then it says at the very end, when you disobey, not if, when you disobey, if you there repent, I will restore you. So the cycle happens, we find, Brad talked about last week, the cycle happens multiple times throughout the course of Israel's history until finally God says, you know what, I've given you chance after chance after chance after chance, and I'm expelling you from the promised land. And that's where Jesus comes in. It's so let's get into the text today. And as we read, I want you to keep an eye out for the phrase, obey the voice of the Lord, or obey the voice of the people. And I want to let's contrast the results. So that's your sermon spoiler alert for the morning here. We're going to be looking for this. So the story we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we pick up the story toward the end of Samuel's life. I'm actually dovetailing with where Brad read last year. Samuel's getting old, and there doesn't seem to be anyone, a parent, in a succession plan to replace him. They forgot to have a leadership succession plan, and so nobody knew who was going to take Samuel's place. And the people, Israel, they're getting nervous. Who's going to protect us after Samuel's gone? They want to know. One important point here is that they totally ignore the fact that throughout their history so far, and Samuel reminds them of this, throughout their history so far, God has always protected them. God has always been their protector. God has always raised up a person at the exact right time to deliver them. And the people say, not good enough. We want a king. We want somebody that we can see. We want a king who's going to fight our battles for us. We don't. And in a sense, they're saying, we don't want to have to wait around for you, God. We want somebody we can see who we know is going to protect us, a human. Samuel warns them that a king's going to be bad for them. He reminds them that God is their king and that they can trust him, but they refuse. They want a king like all the other nations, and that's where they come in. Samuel, give us a king. Give us a king like all the other nations. And so we pick up in chapter 8, verse 6, the Lord said to Samuel, now Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they're not rejecting you, but they are rejecting me from being king over them. So that's important. Samuel obeys the voice of God. Interestingly, Samuel obeys the voice of God that tells him to obey the voice of the people. Okay, so Samuel obeys God, and he goes on and he warns them again. Okay, I'm going to do it, but just remember, and the chapter 8 goes on, here's what it's going to be like when you have a king. You're going to be taxed. They're going to take away your sons for soldiers and your daughters for servants. It's going to be a mess. You're going to hate it. But all the people, so then pick up in verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. So there they go. By the way, when it talks about the voice of Samuel, Samuel being the prophet, it's the same thing as the voice of God. So they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles, which are all things that God had promised to do himself, by the way. In verse 21, and when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the ears of the Lord. He goes back to God and says, Lord, here's what they're saying. And the Lord said to Samuel, one more time, obey their voice and make them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, all right, everybody, go to your city, and then they're going to pick out a king. Notice the attitude here. We want to be just like all the other nations, is what Israel is saying. And every parent here is going to recognize this attitude. You promise your children good and healthy things that will keep them safe and happy and healthy, and they whine, no, I don't want that. I want this other thing. And interestingly, God's response is, all right, Saul, let's give them what they're asking for and let them see how that's going to go for them. That's God's response. So we pick up in chapter 10, verse 24, God gives Israel the king that they think that they want. So flip over to verse 24 with me, a little touchdown here. And Samuel said to all the people, after they go and they pick out Saul, was an amazing sort of man. He was a very impressive being. Actually, it says there's no one like you here. So let's look. Verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king! Yeah, that's the one we want. Long live the king." So it says Saul was a head taller than anyone else. He was an impressive man, the kind of guy you would expect to be king, the best of the breed, you know. So if you lined up all the people and you looked and go, that guy, he should be king because of the way he looked. By sight, they judged that this man will be a good king. He looks like a king to us. That's the one. Long live the king. This is the kind of king Israel demanded. God gave them what they wanted in their heart, what they were desiring in their heart, in order to show them the problem. So there's an interesting note here. Interesting note. The prophet of God, Samuel, tells Saul in this narrative, we didn't read this section, but when Samuel tells Saul, God has made you king. So the prophet reveals the word of the Lord, the voice of God to Saul, he's made you king. And Saul's like, who, me? Why me? Instead of saying faith-filled response, may it be as the Lord wills, which you hear sometimes from, for example, Mary, when it's revealed to her that she will bear a son and he will be the Messiah. She says, may it be to me as the Lord wills, something along that line. Saul says, who, me? I don't know about that, guys. I don't know. So you got the authoritative prophet revealing the word of the Lord, and he's like, no, thanks. So we already get a glimpse into Saul's heart here right away. And when they gather all the people to inaugurate the king, he goes and he hides. He's going to try to thwart God's will one more time. The prophet has already said, you're the king, you're the guy. Out of all of Israel, God has picked you to lead them. And he's like, no, thanks. So we get a glimpse of Saul's heart here. So we move on, chapter 12. Let's flip over to chapter 12, verse 14. A little later on, Samuel, after he anoints Saul king, and Saul actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually does the thing God promises that Saul is going to do. He fights a battle against the Philistines and wins. A little later on, Samuel has a reaffirmation ceremony for Saul, and he reminds the people of the covenant, of God's covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant that we talked about, that cycle, with specific application to the kingship or the monarchy. So 1 Samuel verse 12, look at chapter 12, verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. And he reminds all of the people. Now here's the deal. You've got the king you want. All right, fine. You've got the king you want. Now, people, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, it will be well. It will be well. Even as bad as it's going so far, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. Sort of a restatement of that Deuteronomy 28 through 30 passage with the cycle, blessing for obedience, cursing for rebellion. But then we see that his exhortation to the people didn't move the needle. We move on and we see that Saul continues in unbelief and disobedience. So let's turn to chapter 13, verse 13. Look over there with me. The narrative goes on and it shows how Saul's continued unbelief through his self-reliance and religious superstition is the thing that characterizes his life. This is important. Saul's life is characterized by self-reliance and religious superstition. If you're just reading through the narrative, it can be pretty confusing because sometimes Saul says, we've got to pray. We've got to pray, guys, and we've got to do this sacrifice so that things will go well with us. We've got to stop here. We've got to obey the law. We've got to obey religiously. But we're finding out that really what's going on in Saul's heart is that he is performing religious ceremony to look good for the people and because he thinks it's going to win God's favor. And he's wrong. So it's interesting. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. And I imagine at this point, we should all be thinking, what are you talking about, Samuel? If you read the text just before it, the thing that Samuel is responding to is that Saul set up a sacrificial offering before a battle, which is something they were supposed to do, something that is in the law to do, something that is in the law to do. It's part of the religious life of Israel in order to do that. So we should be confused here a minute. Hang on. I thought that that's the kind of thing they were supposed to do. But Samuel had an explicit command from the prophet to not do that. He had explicit instructions on how to go about this battle. And Saul said, wait, I thought sacrifices were a good thing. I thought we shouldn't enter into battle without praying. But do you see that the problem here is actually Saul's heart? He's trying to trigger God's favor through religious ceremony, religious performance, rather than listening to and obeying the voice of the Lord through the prophet Samuel. And this is Saul's fatal flaw for the rest of his entire kingship. Unbelief. Unbelief, self-reliance, and disobedience. His heart wasn't in it. Samuel tells him the Lord is seeking a man after his own heart. And he's alluding to David, by the way. We'll find out in coming weeks. David was a man after God's own heart. Saul is being set up as the contrast to David. Saul's heart wasn't in it. He was out to look good. He was out to look and act like a king so that people would respect him and follow him. So Saul is given a final opportunity here. After all these warnings, after all these failures, he's given a final test. So flip over to chapter 15 with me. Probably many years into his being king now. And that final test is to fulfill the conquest of the promised land. To be God's hand of justice and judgment against a people who had turned away from God and harassed God's people for hundreds of years. Samuel was supposed to finally wipe out the Amalekites like the Israelites were supposed to do initially, but never finished. So Samuel gives him this instruction. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. So now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." He's reminding Saul, remember, Saul, you're the king over all of the people of Israel. You're supposed to obey God's law and lead his people. So listen to the words of the Lord. This is what God is telling you to do. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and camel and donkey." That's an interesting list, by the way. Just a brief explanation here. This issue of divine judgment in wiping out a people group. This is a problem text that I think if you have any religion courses in college, they'll bring this up. Or if you talk to anybody online, they'll bring this up often. What's up with the genocide, people? This is an important point. And I recognize that to our modern ears, to our Christianized Western modern ears, this is a shocking command. I think just briefly this morning, we have to just realize that in the ancient Near East, the shocking command would have been to wipe out all that perfectly good livestock. It was not an unusual thing that we're seeing here. We assume, in our modern enlightened era, we assume that death is the worst thing that can happen to a person. If you have a concept of an afterlife, the actual worst thing that can happen is continued disobedience and disbelief in God. And that is the worst fate. If you believe in a merciful God who created everyone, when you hear in the Old Testament, "wipe out the men, the women, and the children, and the infants," why would God order the wiping out of the infants? This is a very, very difficult concept. But let me just say that God is merciful in his judgment. And rather than letting those children grow up to be willfully disobedient enemies of God, he takes them home first. That's just a quick explanation. It's a long discussion. There's entire semesters of coursework devoted to this issue, and that's all I'm going to say about it this morning. Suffice to say, us to say too, by the way, us and the new covenant, we will never be called to go to war to wipe out a people group for religious reasons. It's not going to happen. The final verdict. Saul goes on, and he does go to war against Amalek. He does wipe out all the women and children and infants. No problem there for Saul. Interesting. And he wipes out most of the men, except one. And he wipes out most of the livestock, except for the good stuff. Let's read chapter 15, verse 19. Saul failed to obey God one last time. He spares King Agag and the expensive livestock out of greed, not mercy, greed. And Samuel confronts him about it. Verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted to destruction all the rest of the Amalekites. But the people, the people took the spoil and the sheep and the oxen. The best of the things devoted to destruction. Here's why we did it. We did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Interesting phrasing, by the way, the Lord your God. Saul's heart, we get another glimmer. And Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. There's that phrase again, I obeyed their voice. That's why I sinned. So please pray and pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. And at this point, we get to see Saul's true heart come out into the light. Saul gives a half-hearted confession because he's been caught. He's been busted. Saul is busted. He knows it. He can't escape it. The prophet of God is standing right in front of me. So he makes a very, very familiar move, going all the way back to the garden and coming all the way to modern times. Some of you may have been, your bosses may have done this to you. He makes a very familiar move. He throws other people under the bus and he excuses himself. It was this woman you put me here with, Lord. Well, our division would have made numbers except for so-and-so and so-and-so. They're kind of lazy. His true heart is revealed. He wants to look good in front of the people. He wants power and influence. He knows that he can get that through religious performance. He even, I think, in his mind, seems to say here that he thinks he can influence God by saying, I know God told me to wipe out everything, but I'm going to bring the best of it, and I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord. He makes one last plea, and that plea is, okay, Samuel, I know I've sinned. Just don't tell anybody else. Look at verse 30. I have sinned, but honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. He wants to say, let's not tell anybody about this instance. Let's go make a big show of me coming and worshiping that I'm still a faithful, devout follower of your God. He keeps saying, your God. But Samuel won't have it. And he very publicly finishes the job with Agag. He does go back with Saul, it says. He does go back with Saul in front of all the people. And he brings King Agag out, and he hacks him to pieces with a sword. And he said, your king failed to do this. This is what God said to do. I'm finishing the job. We understand Saul's heart here, especially a little better when we get to compare it to King David. When King David was caught with an even worse sin, taking another man's wife and having that man murdered to cover it up. David's response is actual true repentance. No blame shifting, no downplaying, no excuse making. In fact, he writes a psalm that we still have to this day, against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. He owns his sin. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. So the many, many things that we learn in this passage, I want you to take with you this thing this morning. I want you to take with you the importance and the blessing of obeying the voice of God. This passage shows us what happens when we listen to the voice of man rather than God's voice. We see the consequences. We see the foolishness. We see the cursing we bring down on ourselves. And this subject of obeying God's voice is kind of a touchy subject. It's kind of a tricky needle to thread, because we as humans are wired to be religious and to think that we can earn and deserve things for our performance. That's the way the rest of life works. I want to be very clear about what it means for us to obey the voice of God, because in church, over the last 100 years, we've sort of made obedience to the scriptures about dressing properly, not drinking alcohol, not dancing, not watching certain kind of movies. You know, we've made it about this fundamentalist rule set. Now, I come from a fundamentalist viewpoint for the most part, so I don't want to throw all fundamentalists just under the bus, but we make it about these rules. We make it about these rules. And what I want to be very clear about is that we are to obey the voice of Jesus. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. I'll put it up on the screen for us. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, meaning Samuel in this case. He was speaking to our fathers through Samuel. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. In our passage today, Samuel was God's mouthpiece for God's people, but for us today and for the rest of time, Jesus is that mouthpiece and the one we're supposed to listen to. And I want to give you his last final command to the disciples before after he rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven. He came to them and he said, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and, here's that word again, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. And I thought about putting in here a summary of the commands of Jesus, but I realized that that's kind of the whole thing. That's like what we spend all of our mornings here doing and all of our time in community group doing. It's this, I'd be going through this whole thing. And so I'm tempted every sermon to try to go all the way through the entire Bible, but I'm going to not do that this morning. Maybe next time. We obey Jesus. And here's the interesting thing. We obey the voice of Jesus. We no longer need to wrestle with the details of how the technical outworking of Old Testament law, those 613 rules I talked about, how those might apply in the modern day. I read an article in the Washington Post this week. The Mormon Church just released kind of an update to their rules that includes vaping and green tea extracts and things like that. Imagine having to keep, you know, does caffeine count or not? Was a big question when Mitt Romney was running for president and he drank a Diet Coke. And wait, I thought Mormons weren't supposed to drink caffeine. And like, well, it's not so much about caffeine per se. It's about, you know, it's really, really confusing to try to work out the details of keeping the law. We don't need to worry about that anymore. We obey Jesus. We no longer need to worry about whether a human being who claims to speak for God is a true or a false prophet. That type of prophecy is over with. We don't need to worry about what a human being says. I have a new revelation from the Lord, and he's saying we should all do this. Your response to that should be, maybe. We'll see. Let's test it together as a community, 1 Thessalonians 5 says. We don't need to worry about whether somebody is claiming whether they're a true or a false prophet, and they're saying, God says this, I don't know, should I do that or not? We don't have that kind of prophecy anymore. We listen to Jesus. We have all of that revelation in the New Testament, which also shows us how to apply the Old Testament, which is what I'm doing here this morning, which is why we need to read this book. We need to know this book. We need to preach this book. We need to understand the way this book works. So just a few final points. We see that from this morning, it's important to obey God's voice. And a lot of times when I have I'll just show you a little bit of the homework here. When you're creating a sermon, you make a bold statement like this. And then in order to expound on it, you do what's called, you interrogate the point. And so you got to ask the question, because it's all going on in your mind, subconsciously or consciously, why? Why should I obey the voice of God? There's also that you could do, how should I obey the voice of God? And I could do 3 or 4 points on how. I decided to do why this morning. Why should I obey the voice of God? We should obey the voice of God because God knows everything. God knows what he's doing. Another way of saying it is God is all-knowing. God knows what he's doing. That's why you should obey the voice of God. God knew exactly what would happen when he made King Saul. When he made Saul king. Yeah, both things. When he made King Saul and when he made Saul king. All right. He knew exactly what would happen to the people when they put their trust in a human king over God. He knew exactly what he was doing when he said, all right, give them what they want. He knew exactly what he was doing. He gave them what they were asking for to show them what it would look like in reality if they had their heart's desire. And it was a disaster. That's what he was doing. Trusting this truth that God knows what he's doing is really important, especially when the odds are against us. And that's what we see early on in the passage we looked at today. The odds were stacked against the Israelites. They had entire foreign armies coming up against them. And they said, we need some help here. We need a king to fight our battles for us. Forgetting that every time they had a foreign army coming up against them and they trusted the Lord with what was to happen, those armies were wiped out to a man every single time. It's hard to trust that God knows what he's doing when the odds are stacked against us, isn't it? The people saw the immediate threat of the Philistines instead of remembering their past, remembering God's promises and God's faithfulness. So they demanded a human solution to the problem, and that's what got them in trouble. And we can be just like that, can't we? We demand a human solution to the problem. It's easy to trust God when things are going well, when things are stacked in our favor. It is difficult to actually trust him when we can't see how things are going to work out. It's important to trust and obey God's voice because God is completely in control. Another way to say it is God is all-powerful. He's completely in control, and we are not. Several times throughout today's passage, we get to see Israel and King Saul on Israel's behalf seeing a course of action that seemed to them, here, I'm going to try to say this carefully, this is important. Israel and Saul, a couple times when God said, hey, do this, Israel and King Saul saw a course of action that to them looked immediately more effective and practical. So Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up to make a sacrifice and to pray for the army before they went into battle. Saul said, you know what? Samuel's not here yet. The army's advancing. The word of the Lord says, wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice, but that doesn't seem to be working out. Odds stacked against me. I don't know how this is going to work out. I know. I'll do the sacrifice myself. Kings are allowed to do sacrifices. That's okay. I'll do it myself. And that was his problem. Can we really trust God to protect us? Don't we need a military commander? Isn't that how wars are usually won? If I look around at all the other wars on the planet that are won, they have a military commander, a strong military commander. We don't have one. All we've got is this prophet who's telling us that God fights our battles for us. That doesn't seem very effective to me. Everybody else has a military commander. That's what we should have. Or Saul. Surely God wouldn't want all this delicious livestock to go to waste. When he told him, wipe out every man, woman, child, ox, donkey, camel, what else? Cow, all the other things. Surely God wouldn't want all this delicious livestock to go to waste. And think of the advantage of having a hostage king. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, that makes way more sense. I'll just do that. It's just one person out of everybody. It's the best of the livestock. And besides, we're going to sacrifice it to God to honor him. But he disobeyed God's voice. Trusting in human strength and human wisdom is what gets us in trouble every time. Every time. And so my question for you this morning, are there things, commands, truths, principles in Scripture that you find it more convenient to ignore because other routes seem more immediately practical and effective? Yes. The answer is yes, you do. I do. What comes to mind for me, for example, is the call for us all to believe and proclaim the entire truth contained in here when it would be more culturally sensitive or politically expedient to underplay harder to swallow teachings of the Scriptures. It's a little nebulous, but you can probably bring some things to mind. Perhaps one area here maybe is in telling your friends, your unbelieving friends, about Jesus, about the gospel message. We wouldn't want to offend them, would we, unnecessarily? We wouldn't want to offend them. Telling them might put a rift in our friendship, and then I wouldn't have any opportunity to reach out to them or show them the blessings of being a Christian or something like that. Telling somebody that their whole way of understanding reality is wrong doesn't seem like a very effective way to influence people, does it? We're just not trusting that God said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Not your effective tactics is the power of God for salvation. Finally, one more point. It is important to obey God's voice because God wants to bless us. I was talking with a non-Christian friend earlier this week about this idea of God demanding our worship. And this unbelieving friend, and you look in celebrity culture, Oprah has openly said, I rejected the Christian faith because, and Brad Pitt said the same thing. God is an egomaniac, it seems to me. I mean, demanding worship? What an egomaniac. All of you worship me or you're going to hell. Well, if we don't understand the big picture, if we don't understand who God actually is, God demanding worship and obedience is egomaniacal. Most of us have a very human understanding of who God is, a very human picture of God. God to us is just like some Superman. And so if he demands worship, he's an egomaniac. I mean, think about it. Worship me and obey me, or I will curse you, which is literally the diagram that I put on, like literally that's God's command, says the all-powerful being to helpless mortals. You know, this is not exactly the kind of God that inspires faith if you have the wrong understanding of who God is, but we have to understand who God is. We have to understand that this God who does demand our obedience, he created us in the first place. He created us to receive joy and pleasure from him. If you read the Psalms, if you read the Old Testament, the reason we were created is to behold him and be amazed and full of joy and full of peace and contentment because of who he is. That's why he created us. He created us to receive pleasure and joy. The purpose of obedience to God's will is to operate in line with who we were created to be. When you operate according to the manual, things go more smoothly. Our problem is that just like the Israelites, we have a tendency to ignore God's voice. And we listen to the voice of men who tell us that we should forge our own identity. You decide who you are. You are the only one that can say who you are. You do you. Be true to yourself. Live your own truth. This is the catechism of our culture. Right? This is the one true thing about our culture. You do you. Be true to who you are. But here's the thing. Obedience is a heart issue. It's a matter of the heart. Finally, when we're talking about obedience, remember that obedience is a matter of your heart, your motivation, the things you value most highly. We see Saul. Saul did a lot of religious things. He prayed. He set up altars to sacrifice, to save the people from breaking the law, as a matter of fact. But it was always from selfish or superstitious motive. Perhaps if I pray and offer a sacrifice, then God will bless the army. God had already promised to bless the army and deliver Israel Saul didn't need to compel God to do so with a religious ceremony. God is after your heart, not after your performance. He's after your heart, not after your performance. We obey not to receive God's favor. We obey because we have God's favor. Obedience to God's commands will never save us. You do not obey in order to be saved. Otherwise, we'd all be lost. Because none of you in here, none of us in here, obey perfectly, do we? Our obedience is faltering. I wonder how many of us in here this morning, in this room this morning, attend Sunday morning regularly. How many of us donate our money regularly? Who we serve in a ministry regularly? We sing songs because we think that somehow doing so will earn us God's favor. It'll counterbalance faithlessness in other areas of life. How many of you are guilt-driven in your attendance at church, in your monetary giving, your service and ministry? How many of you think that you can trigger God's favor by showing up and worshiping? We're like Saul offering the sacrifice that was not commanded in order to win God's favor for the army, and he had it backwards. We obey. We're supposed to obey. The whole point this morning is we're supposed to obey the voice of God. We are supposed to obey. But as a result, as a response to God's goodness to us. And this is why Jesus said, we need a new heart, not new decisions of the will. He didn't say make better choices. He says you need to be born again. You need a new heart. So here's my final, I'm going to leave with this. If you're struggling this morning, if you're struggling to obey God's word, let your takeaway this morning not be, I need to try harder to obey God's word. I need to try harder to do the commands. I need to do more things. Don't let that be your takeaway. Let your takeaway be a prayer for new motivation. Lord, help me want you more than anything else in this world. Help me desire you above anything else. Help me understand just how good you are, how fulfilling you are, how worth it you are. The truth is that God is he's a good, loving, wise creator. He made us. He loves us, and he designed us to operate in a certain way in relationship with him. And that design, when we do that, the reason he says, obey me, is not because he's an egomaniac. It's because he knows that that is the path to peace, to fulfillment, to joy. He even says, to pleasure forever in the Psalms. Is it pleasure you're after? Obey God. Is it joy you're after? Obey God. Is it peace you're after? Obey God. But because of our stubbornness and our insistence on being in control and doing it ourselves or doing it our way or being true to who I am or whatever, we get caught up and we worship the creation rather than the creator. We turn our backs on God and we say, we're going to do it this way. This thing looks good. I'm going to do this. Maybe this will make me happy. Maybe going after this thing with all my heart will make me happy. I need this thing in order to be fulfilled today. I can't live without this created thing today. That's called idolatry. Blessing for obedience, it's a promise. It's not an ultimatum. Not in an ultimatum sort of way. Do this. Do these commands or else. So that's not the way it works. It's not in a bribery sort of way. If you do this, then I'll reward you like a good little puppy. Blessing for obedience is promised in a way that's like, I know you better than you'll ever know yourself, and I care for you and want you to be happy, healthy, and safe more than you want that for yourself, God says. The path to lasting peace and lasting joy is through hearing God's voice through Jesus and obeying. That's where we hear God's voice most clearly, through Jesus. Jesus entered into our world, entered into our world of rebellion, and he showed us the right way to live. He showed us the way to live in relationship to God and to each other. And then he paid the debt for sin. He took our punishment on the cross in order to buy us back from our slavery to sin and death. And that was the ultimate act of love, wasn't it? Dying to save another's life. This is a gift. God gave us a gift that we don't deserve, that we can't earn. And he gives it to us freely. And he says, trust me, obey me, follow me. Don't fall into the trap of obeying any other voice. Obey my voice. So let's respond to that voice today. Let's respond to that voice this week and for the rest of our life. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you're so merciful to us, that you even let us what we have, you even let us have what we want on occasion to show us the result. You don't force us into a pen where we can only do the things that you want us to do so that we're like some robot playing out a script. You give us the thing we're asking for sometimes, so we can see the result of our foolishness and our rebellion. And so, Lord, this morning I ask, God, that you would help us to turn from that, to turn from our foolish, rebellious self-reliance, our thinking we know the way better. Help us to turn to you. Help us to follow you. Help us to obey your voice and not anybody else's. In Jesus' name, amen.